Acts chapter 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 932. In Acts 22 this morning, we're going to begin at the very end of the chapter and read through the verse 11 of chapter 23. Before we read, let's pray and ask God to bless us in His Word. Lord, we do pray that Your Word would be for us a lamp in darkness, a light to our feet. Lord, we confess that we have, not only do we live in a dark world, sometimes that darkness is within us. So we pray that the light would shine away all the darkness and help us to walk in the path You have set before us. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 22, beginning in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is God's word. Do you ever really wonder at the decisions that people make? Do you ever scratch your head at other people? Have you ever been to a wedding where you were allowed to choose steak and somebody chose chicken? How do you even explain decisions that people make? I don't understand the way that people do things. Far more seriously, far more importantly, have you ever brought the gospel to somebody who doesn't believe in Christ? Have you ever shown them the beauty of Jesus? Have you ever shown them that how Jesus is really the answer to their sins, the answer to hell, the answer to the problems they're facing, and seen people simply reject Jesus? What sense is there in turning away from Christ? Why do people do it? How are we to make sense of this? And for many of you, this is a true heartache. Because if you love Jesus, as I know that many of you do, if you love people, I know that many of you do, you long for the two to meet. Just like a man who's recently found a great wife, he longs for all the people to love his wife as he does. And so we long, we ought to long for the world to love our Savior as we do. And yet we can go down to Purdue and instead of finding people who are worshiping Christ, we can find people, as I often do, with t-shirts that are mocking Christ. People who are viciously angry at Jesus. Why? What's the reason behind all of this? Well, this reason is what the tribune was looking for. Look at verse 30 to get us started in the text. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason Paul was being accused, he unbound him and commanded the priests and the council to meet. So let's remember, take a step back and remember where we were when we were in this passage 2 weeks ago. Paul is in Jerusalem and he's undergoing a series of trials that are going to result in him being brought to Jerusalem. To Rome. He's going to answer to many people, have an opportunity to testify to many people about the grace of Jesus Christ. And here he is in Jerusalem being accused for several different reasons. And it's a violent, violent situation. It was so violent that most of the people in Jerusalem had no idea why they were mad. They were just mad. They were throwing things, and there were a few people who had incited a riot. And so the tribune, or the leader of the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, got up out of bed and came down to figure out what was going on. And nobody could tell him what was going on. These people were saying one thing, and Paul was saying another. And he decided, well, it's so bad, I've got to figure out what's going on. And his first instinct is, well, let's beat it out of Paul. And this is what the Romans did. If they needed some information, they took you and they lashed you and they whipped you until you told them what they wanted to know. Well, of course, Paul, we find out, is a Roman citizen and he's not allowed to be put under the torturous investigation. And so the tribune has another idea. He says, I still got to know the real reason everybody is so mad at you. And so he calls all the Jews together. He calls the leaders of the Jews together and says, you guys need to meet and you need to tell me why you're so upset. And that's the great question. Why were they so mad? Why is Ananias so upset that he commands the guy next to Paul to smack him in the face? How is that even a logical thing to do? You know, Paul says something that's fairly innocuous in verse 2. In verse 1, he says, I have a good conscience. And the high priest says, hit him. Where's the sense in all of this? And you can feel the Roman tribune's confusion. What's going on? Why are people so upset at Paul? What's going on in the hearts of these people? Well, a week ago, as most of you know, I got to take a class in Pittsburgh at our seminary. It was a small class. It was a class on public speaking, on rhetoric. 6 people in the class. And in the class was a guy named Mike. And throughout the week, Mike got mad at me. I had written a question on one of his evaluations, and it was honestly just a question. I know that I can honk people off sometimes, but this wasn't what I was doing. It was just an honest question. Well, he pulled me out of class one day and told me how upset he was at me. And I didn't understand what was going on. I had no concept for why he was upset. So at the end of class that day, I said, hey, can we go outside and talk? And he said, nope. I said, what? He said, no. I said, what do you mean? No, we're done. I said, excuse me? No, we're done. I'm not talking to you. Well, on the next day, then, of course, his anger spread and he offended Jason, the pastor from Kokomo, who was there with me. And so we sat with him. We went out of class and we sat down with this guy. And we said, here's what happened. I wrote this thing. It was a misunderstanding. And I explained it. And he looked at me and said, I don't believe you. You're a liar. And it went on through the whole week and it was never reconciled. And the honest truth is what I wrote was simply not enough to be that mad. And to this day, and the professor would tell you this too if he were here, we have no idea why he was so upset. We just don't know. There was some real reason behind what he was doing. This was a man who's lived a long life. It's probably lived a hard life. I'm sure there's a reason he's so upset. They just don't know what it is. And so I identify with the Roman tribune. I don't know why these people are so mad, he says. They're vicious. They're hitting you. They want to kill you. Why are they so mad? Well, before we dive into finding the real reason, we need to say a few things about correlation and causation. Those of you who are in the sciences will know that in the sciences, they like to get things right. And one of the ways they often get things wrong is by mistaking correlation for causation. This is also a thing you study in logic. Correlation means that two things happen at the same time. But just because two things happen at the same time doesn't mean that the one caused the other, right? So that's causation. Correlation just means they happen at the same time. Some of the most famous gaffes in scientific history have happened because people mistake correlation for causation. A while ago, there was a study of the relationship in junior high kids, a relationship between shoe size and reading ability. They studied all these kids, and lo and behold, they found out that kids with bigger shoes had a better ability to read. And so they came out with this report that said, well, those with larger shoe sizes are just more intelligent. So they found a correlation and they thought they had found a causation. And some of you with bigger shoes are thinking, finally. But what was it? They were studying junior high kids. The kids with bigger shoes had lived longer. They were just older than the rest. Right? And the causation was not the shoe size. It was just that they were a year or two older than the rest of the kids in the study. Right? Another famous study, and this one really does impact our lives. Back in the 70s and 80s, they began studying high blood pressure. And they found that people with high blood pressure often had larger amounts of salt intake. And so back in the day, even when I was growing up, there was a big to-do. Salt increases blood pressure. They had correlation and they assumed they had causation, only to find out it's really not all that true. Right? There are many other factors that go into high blood pressure. And this happens then, the reason I want to get into this, is this happens when we try to understand the world around us. And particularly when we try to understand why people reject Jesus. There are many reasons people will give for why they are rejecting Jesus. There are many reasons they will put out there why I'm walking away from the church, why I don't trust in Jesus. There are correlated reasons. But there's only one causative reason. There's only one ultimate reason that people reject Jesus Christ. And so to get there, look with me at verses 6 and 7. After the whole interaction between Paul and the high priest, Paul figures something out. Paul is a crafty guy. He looks out at the crowd and he says, well, these guys are Sadducees and these guys are Pharisees. And Paul knows he's not going to get a good trial. And so he just decides to find another way out. He says, he throws out there, I'm here because of the resurrection. I'm on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. He just puts that out there because he knows as soon as he puts it out there, the Sadducees are going to get all in a tiff. They're just going to get so angry because the Sadducees were part of the Sanhedrin that didn't believe in the hereafter. They didn't believe in the supernatural things. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It was just here and now and then you die. Well, of course, there were the Pharisees too. And the Pharisees were supernaturalists. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in life after death. They believed in angels and demons. And you just see Paul's wisdom here. He has Jesus-like wisdom. He says, I'm not going to win this. They're not going to listen to me, whatever I say. I've already proclaimed the truth to them. I'm just going to get out of this. So he throws out there, I'm here because of the resurrection. And of course, that's exactly what happens to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And one of the more funny verses in the Bible is in verse 9. The Pharisees stand up and say, we find nothing wrong with Paul. Oh, that's amazing. Because like yesterday, you wanted to kill him. But now that Paul's on their side, clearly, maybe an angel spoke to him. We can't get involved with this. There's so much hypocrisy here. There's so much silliness. But there's something deeper going on. Because the thing that Paul threw out there, the resurrection of the dead, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he wasn't just playing a game. He was stating the actual truth. That was why Paul was on trial. That is why people reject Jesus, because of the resurrection of Christ and all that it means. The real reason, the heart reason people walk away from Christ, despite how perfectly he is their savior or could be their savior, is because of the resurrection. And when I say the resurrection, we don't just mean the one event that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus came back from the dead. We mean that and everything it means. Everything, all the implications of the resurrection, everything that flows out of it. That's why people hate Jesus Christ. Right? Because people you know, people you talk to, they don't mind hearing about how Jesus loves the poor, right? They don't mind most of the moral teachings of Jesus, the golden rule and all that, the forgiveness and all that. The world doesn't mind that. It's when you say Jesus is alive today, though he was dead, that they begin to unravel. Because if Jesus is alive today, there are things we cannot explain with science. We must believe in supernatural things as well. If Jesus is alive today, it means that he must be king. He must be Lord. He must be something extra special and must be allowed to run my life. If Jesus is alive today, then my self-righteousness can't save me. The reason people reject Jesus is because of his resurrection, because it proclaims his lordship, his divinity, and his rule in your life. Another way of saying this, Jesus himself said, The reason the world hates me is the same reason that the darkness hates the light. They are in darkness and they don't like the light. The light is the resurrection that proves who Christ is. That's the real reason that people reject Jesus. And we need to apply this in our life. And the first thing we need to do as a church is understand that there are other reasons people give for rejecting Jesus. And you've heard all of these that I'm going to give to you in a minute. There are reasons people say, this is why I'm rejecting Jesus. And it's not true. It's not true. So let's go through a few reasons that people give and do away with them and get rid of them. These are just excuses in the end. People don't reject Jesus because of our evangelism methods. People do not reject Jesus because of the way we share the gospel. And this might not mean anything to you, but for others of you, you'll understand how important this is. Because of the Second Great Awakening, the American evangelical world as a whole often has the mindset that if we can find the right way to present the gospel to somebody, they'll get saved. This was what Charles Finney did when he invented all the revivalist methods. We're going to have an anxious bench up front. We're going to sing the same song again and again and again until people come down and get saved. We're going to invent and we're going to study and we're going to test methods. And even great guys, Bill Bright, the head of Campus Crusade, back in the day, he used to teach, if you can find the right way to share the gospel with that person, they will get saved. Is that true? Of course it's not true. But people can use that as an excuse. Well, I don't like the way the church is talking about Jesus, and so I'm walking away from Jesus. People do not reject Jesus because of our evangelism methods. By the way, this doesn't let us off the hook. We'll get back on the hook in a minute. But secondly, people don't reject Jesus because of unanswered questions. People do not reject Jesus because of unanswered questions. In the early part of the 20th century, a famous British philosopher named Bertrand Russell wrote a famous book that all of you have heard of, even if you've never read. And he wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. Why I'm Not a Christian. And in this book, Bertrand Russell, he went through all the philosophical arguments for the existence of God and the truth of the scriptures and the resurrection and the historical evidences of the scriptures and all this stuff. And he just, according to him, he just dismantled them. He just said, if this is how you're defending God, here's how I can logically take it apart. And in the end, he said, I am not a Christian because my questions cannot be answered. It's a lie. No, he believed it, but it's a lie. People don't reject Jesus because they have questions that can't be answered. And then finally, thirdly, people do not reject Jesus because of the hypocrisy in the church. And all of us have heard this at some point. I'm not coming because I had this thing that happened to me when I was a kid. I had this part of my life where the church hurt me. Or I'm not coming because I see all the hypocrites in the church. That's why I'm not accepting Jesus. Back in the early 90s, there was an album that came out that really changed Christian music. And all of you will start singing it in your head as soon as I mention it. It was DC Talk's Jesus Freak. This was the big thing when I was growing up, Jesus Freak, and we can listen to grunge music now and rap at the same time. But there was a song on that album that began with a quote, and it stuck with me. It stuck with me since then. And this is a quote from a guy named Brennan Manning. So listen to this. He said, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyles. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. True or false? He's got a point, doesn't he? And we'll get to the point in a minute. But ultimately, it's not true. What the world finds unbelievable is not the hypocrisy in the church, but it's the reality of Jesus Christ. They are in the dark and they hate the light. That's why they walk away from Christ. So there are many other reasons, perhaps, that people will give, reasons that you've heard, why people are rejecting Jesus. But ultimately, as it was for Paul, it is for us today. The people who walk away from Christ do it because they cannot handle the lordship of Christ in their life. They cannot handle the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And they mask their rejection of him with these other excuses. But that, in the end, is what they are. Now, what do we do with this? How do we apply this knowledge? It's one thing to simply know why people don't like Jesus. That doesn't help us too much in the end. We need to do stuff with it. I want to give us just two different arenas in which we can apply this truth that people reject Jesus because they are dark and he is light. First is that we, as we relate to the world, our first job is to not make it worse. Our first job as we relate to unbelievers is to not make it worse. Now, people don't deny Jesus because of the hypocrisy in the church. But they are helped along in their rebellion by the hypocrisy in the church. We are not let off the hook just because we are not the ultimate cause. Because we can still tempt people by our life. We can tempt them to reject Jesus. And there's two parts, two ways we see this in this passage. First of all, Paul says in verse 1, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And that was offensive to the high priest Ananias. How dare you say that you can be outside our bounds of orthodoxy and still call yourself, still consider yourself having a good conscience? But Paul did. And it was important to him. He'll say it again in chapter 24. I have a clean conscience. He's not saying I'm perfect. He's saying I've taken care of all my problems and I'm living what I believe. I don't believe perfection. I believe in the gospel and I'm living the gospel. And so you can't look at me and use me as an excuse to walk away from Jesus. Can people use you? I'm not saying you're the ultimate reason they walk away from Jesus. But can they use you as an excuse? Have you made it easier for anyone to walk away from Jesus? Look at verse 5. After Ananias has Paul hit, Paul curses Ananias. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then something interesting happens. Somebody by Paul says, "Why are you? Do you know who that is? Why are you speaking against the high priest?" And Paul says, "Oh, if I knew who it was, I wouldn't have spoken that way because the Bible says, don't speak evil against the ruler of your people." This is a passage that not everybody agrees on. Some say that Paul is being sarcastic. He's saying basically with his sarcasm that Ananias is really no leader of Israel anymore. Other people say that Paul was honest when he said, oops, my bad. That he maybe was standing across the room from Ananias, that he didn't know who Ananias was. Many people think Paul had very bad eyesight. And I tend to agree with that. I tend to think that Paul didn't understand who to whom he was talking. There doesn't seem to be enough evidence of sarcasm here. And if that's the case, what he said against Ananias wasn't necessarily wrong. That's almost exactly like what Jesus would say to Ananias if he was there. It sounds just like what he said in Matthew 23, you whitewash tombs. But Paul doesn't want to make it worse. He's willing to say, I'm wrong there. Let's back up and get to the real issue here. And the church and individual Christians can make people's excuses more powerful by disobeying the gospel. Particularly, one of the ways that we Christians make it easier for people to walk away from Jesus is by having hearts of rebellion. And that's what Paul didn't want to show. He didn't want to pretend that he was a rebel against the authorities in any way. But when those in the church continue to talk bad about leaders and don't submit to leaders and they're not obedient to parents, the world watches and they say, how are you ultimately any different? How are you any different than us? We've seen in the past few weeks some great embarrassments to the church, haven't we? How many of you really enjoy watching Harold Camping? You know, the world was supposed to end a couple weeks ago. Harold Camping, who began as an Orthodox preacher, got himself further and further outside the bounds of orthodoxy, saying Jesus is coming back on May 21st. And when he didn't come back, if I understand him right, he's saying Jesus did come back spiritually, but he's going to come back physically in October. So, you know, stay tuned. But as that whole thing went down, did you not get a sense as you watched the news and watched the comedians that the world loved him? They loved him. David Letterman and Jay Leno, Stephen Colbert and Jon Stewart, they loved him. They loved making fun of the church because of how stupid Harold Camping made us look, made Jesus look. Last week, Jim Tressel retired from the head coaching position of Ohio State. Now, you don't have to like Ohio State to understand this illustration. Jim Tressel has had a powerful testimony for the glory of Christ for years. And has been a man who's upheld the word ethics, only come to find out that he has failed ethically in many, many ways and many times. That's one more example of many that we could give of how Christians inside the church take the name of Jesus on themselves, and by their actions and their foolishness and their stupidity make it easier for others not to believe. And the words of Jesus should be echoing in our head, "Woe to you who put a temptation before these little ones." Parents, we can make it easier or harder for our kids to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If our kids walk away from the gospel, the ultimate reason will be because they hate Jesus and they can't deal with the resurrection. But we can make it easier or we can make it harder. We can live the gospel in our homes or we can deny the gospel by how we live. Now in the end, if one of you teenagers comes to the session this year, next year, if you decide I'm going to walk away from Jesus and you try to give the excuse of your parents, we're not going to listen to you. That doesn't count. And you know people have done that. I'm walking away from this because of my parents. No, you're not. But parents, you have a role here. You can either make it easier or harder for your kids to believe in Jesus Christ. Which will you do? And again, I want to point out that we're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about being a perfect man or a perfect woman, a perfect father, a perfect mother. We're talking about the gospel. You will either live with grace in your home, with forgiveness and joy in Jesus. You will talk about how much you love Jesus. You will lead your family in loving the Sabbath and loving worship and loving the church and loving unbelievers. Or you're going to go to church and you're going to deny everything that you just sang about by never forgiving or by never talking to unbelievers. You see, if they say it's because of my parents I'm leaving the church, it's an excuse. But there's something to it. And so we don't let them hold on to the excuse. But for us parents, we need to hold up our end by not making it easier for them to run away from Christ. Secondly, then, as we deal with this truth that people reject Jesus because of the resurrection, secondly, this gives us ways to go in our evangelism. It gives us adjustments to our methods. Next time you sit down and you talk with somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, you can understand them better now. And they're going to give you all sorts of excuses. They're going to say, well, what about this? And what about that? And the path to take is this. You take seriously their questions. You take seriously what they're saying. But you understand that behind it all, their ultimate problem is the resurrection of Christ and His lordship in their life. And you don't let them get off on a rabbit trail too far. Because anytime you talk to an unbeliever, they're going to try a distraction. They're going to try to run around the side. You've got to keep bringing it back to Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. He's alive, and that means things for you. So we can take people seriously, but we can get past their excuses. And also in evangelism, as we go out, our goal in evangelism ought to be having a clear conscience before them. And this goes well with the first application. We ought to want a clear conscience. Some of you don't ever talk to unbelievers because your conscience isn't clear. You don't talk to unbelievers because you feel like, well, I have no business talking to you because my life isn't such a mess. Well, a clear conscience doesn't mean perfection. It just means a forgiven person. That's all it means. And so if you have a clear conscience, it gives you boldness as you talk to unbelievers. I'm not perfect, and I know that. But I know that Jesus has saved me, so I can be bold and invite you to the same thing. And if you are waiting to become perfect before you open your mouth, you're just going to be waiting a long time. If you're waiting until you have all the issues in your life solved before you actually do some evangelism with the people you're praying for, it's going to be a long time. And that's one of the ways that Satan keeps the mouths of the church shut. Just reminding us of our imperfections and our sins, our hypocrisy. We don't need to be perfect. But if we have clear consciences, we will have boldness. And then finally, as you go out and you talk to your neighbors, you talk to your children, we talk, and even as we preach in the church, We need to make sure that the real reason stays the real reason. We need to make sure that if people are going to leave this church, they're going to do it because we are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not because we're obnoxious. Not because we deny the gospel with our lives. Not because we talk about psalm singing all the time and they get sick of that. If they're going to leave us, they're going to reject us. They're going to reject Jesus because of the gospel. Because of the resurrection of Christ alone. Now, as we think through this in this passage together, this doesn't solve all of our problems as we relate to the unbelieving world. Because the tension is still there. We still love the world, we still love people, and we still love Jesus. And people are still going to reject Jesus as we share the gospel with them. What do we do? How do we keep going forward in the face of potential and likely failure? Well, look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul. Jesus came and visited Paul and said, "Take courage. Be strengthened because you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. So you must also testify in Rome." So understanding the tension between us and the world, between the world and Jesus, doesn't solve the tension. Jesus, though, comes to help us live in the tension. We don't get out of this. We don't walk away from church this morning feeling okay. Well, now we know how to bring the world and Jesus together, because we don't, do we? Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But we know that Jesus will be with us. And that was his promise to Paul. In John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus said, I came, the light came into the darkness, and the world hated the light. Jesus came and he lived in enemy territory. Paul came and he ministered wherever he went, in enemy territory. And although this prophecy in verse 11 is not for you particularly, God's not going to send you to Rome to testify about him there. Maybe he will, but probably he won't. But the truth of the prophecy is for you, isn't it? Wherever you go, whatever I have planned for you, I will be with you and I will achieve my purposes in your life. The way we live in the tension is by resting in Christ and trusting his presence and his purpose with us. The reason people reject Christ is because he has risen from the dead and they can't handle it. The way we live with that truth is by resting in Christ's purpose and his presence in our life. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and our King, we understand some of what the Tribune felt, the confusion at the world's anger. Lord, you have enlightened our minds so that we could behold Christ in his beauty. And we long for you to do that same work of irresistible grace in the lives of our children and our neighbors, our family and our friends, our co-workers, our city. Lord, but in the meantime, we want to live faithfully in this tense world. Between you and the world, Lord, we are here. And we love Jesus. And we love unbelievers. So Lord, help us to live faithfully. Help us to not make it worse. Help us to not make it easier for them to reject Jesus. And give us confidence, Lord, as we talk. Give us boldness that comes from a clear conscience. Lord, we rejoice that we are not at odds with you anymore. That we, who were born rebels, who were born hating you every bit as much as anyone in this world, that we have been brought close and made sons and daughters. And if you have saved us, surely you can save so many more. We would long for that. And we pray for it. And we thank you for helping us simply understand the reality of our neighbors and the unbelievers around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 120, Selection A.